Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20 together in a vivid account of Jesus' power. As we think about where we've been the last few weeks, Jesus has told parables that raise questions about his kingdom. And these parables tell us about his kingdom will come and be spread like a sower who's sowing seed, and also the lamp that's on a hill and a mustard seed that grows. But then Mark has switched from those parables now to explanations of Jesus' power. And we have these vivid stories, these vivid accounts of the power that Jesus has in his ministry. And last week we saw his power over nature, how with a word he was able to still the wind and the sea, and it immediately became calm. Today we're going to see his power over Satan and the oppression that Satan brings to the children of men. And today, as we look at this account, we'll get a clearer picture of who Jesus is, but then also as we see his power of as God and the restoration that he's come to bring, it will raise for us a question to think about. How do we respond to Jesus' power? How do we respond to his power? Last week we saw the disciples responded to his incredible power over nature with fear. They were terrified by him. And in our story today, we'll see three more responses to his power, and we'll be forced to ask ourselves the question of which of these responses best characterizes our hearts as we encounter the power of Jesus in our daily lives. So this morning, as we work through this passage, the way that I plan to do it is our first point will be to walk through the narrative, to walk through this story of what Jesus did in delivering this demoniac. And then we'll look at three applications, one being the nature of Satan's rule. Then we'll see the power of Jesus' deliverance. And then finally, we'll consider together the responses that we see to Jesus' power. So let's spend some time this morning looking at this vivid account that Mark portrays for us. He portrays it in more detail than any of the other gospel writers, using 330 words to Matthew's only 130. And as he does, we reap the benefits of just vivid detail that helps us both understand this man's condition and Jesus' power. So let's look together at Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 as we begin. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was crying out and cutting himself with stones. So as we look at this situation that comes before us, we realize that these disciples and Jesus arrive on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, according to Jesus' request that we'd seen back in chapter 4, verse 35. Jesus had said, let's go across to the other side of the sea. And here they come to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, to the country of the Gerasenes. One thing that's important to notice, just as you're looking at the other accounts of this in both Luke and Matthew, is that you'll notice that the names of where they land differ. And some people find that to be a great problem with the scriptures. I don't think we need to go there. Really, the answers can be simple enough. Mark is probably, most likely, referring to the region of the Gerasenes. The other titles that are mentioned seem to be names for towns, and towns' names change over time, and all kinds of different things happen. So it's hard to know the exact location of where Jesus and the disciples land. But fortunately for us, the exact location isn't as important as the fact that Jesus has now entered Gentile territory. And as soon as he steps out of the boat, he encounters another character. You'll notice there in verse 2, immediately there met him. And as we look down in verse 6, it says that this man runs up to him. And this man comes out from the tombs, Mark says, and he's a man with an unclean spirit. This narrative now completely starts to slow down. Like we come to verses 1 and 2, and it's bringing us up to speed. And then all of a sudden, as we hit verse 3, the narrative slows down and Mark zooms in on this man's condition. If we were watching this in a movie, this is where the color of the screen would change. It might get a little fuzzy and they kind of show backstory and then bring you back to the particular incident. And this backstory is so we can understand the gravity of the situation that this man is experiencing. And Mark's narration brings for us, as we unpack it, it's both fear that we feel and also overwhelming sadness. There's a sense as we hear about this man, we're afraid and we also want to cry as we understand the suffering he's enduring. Notice in verse 3 that this man was isolated from others. He lived among the tombs. Verse 5 tells us that it was the tombs in the mountains, and those things often were hand to hand together. As we think about the geography of the time, these tombs would not be living in a cemetery as we might think about it. They would be holes that were carved out, often in a hillside or in a mountainside, where bodies would be placed in burial. And this man was living out among these tombs, outside of town, finding shelter in these caves, as they were, because no one would take him in. And these tombs were known as an unclean place to the Jewish mind. And if you think about it, he's living among corpses. It's a depiction of him as almost one of the living dead who's consigned to the tombs and to be around the realm of the dead for his life. This man is not only isolated, but he's also uncontrollable. Verse 3 tells us that no one could bind him anymore. And verse 4 tells us that shackles and chains wouldn't even hold him. Shackles placed around his wrists, around his ankles, chains. And you think of the strength of chains, and yet these could not hold them. He had broken and wrenched both of them apart. Supernatural, uncontrollable strength. And verse 4 says that no one had the strength to subdue him. And that word there, subdue, just tells us of the desperateness of his plight. It can also be translated as tame. No one could tame him. And this whole description speaks of the dehumanizing effects of this possession on this man. He's presented as a beast who cannot be tamed, and he's treated more like an animal now than a human. And then verse 5 gives one of the most vivid descriptions of inner torment that we find in the scriptures. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Notice the continual state of agony that this man finds himself in, night and day, and always crying out. And then we learn that he's cutting himself with stones. Now, if we think of that from a biblical perspective, one of the first things that may come to our mind is when we think of Elijah contending with the prophets of Baal. And what were they doing? They were lacerating. They were cutting themselves in idolatrous worship. And some have even suggested that that's part of what's going on here, is this man is possessed by an unclean spirit, that he's being forced into cultic worship and cutting himself. We're not sure if that is the case, but it definitely shows us his misery, how he's destroying his body. He's inflicting pain upon himself. And it gives us a picture of him trying to do whatever he can to still the storm that is raging inside of him, this inner torment that he feels, that maybe in cutting himself, it would bring relief over what is waging war against his soul. And so we've been given a glimpse outwardly of what this man looks like and what he is enduring. But then as this narrative continues, we come to find out what's happening to him inwardly, and we learn about this unclean spirit in verses 6 through 8. Notice in verse 6, it says, "When he saw Jesus from afar," speaking of the man, "he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me.' For he was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.'" Mark's description in these few verses, it captures so vividly this chaotic scene as Jesus sets foot in this Gentile region and encounters this man. This man's running up, and the idea that it brings is he's running up hostily towards Jesus. You don't know what's going to happen, but then he falls down before him in his presence, possibly as a sign of respect and honor. And this man, like in the temple incident in Mark chapter 1, this man presents himself as a man who is speaking, and Mark speaks of him that way, but yet out of him comes a voice of an unclean spirit who is indwelling him. And we find that Jesus, when confronted by this man, when he ran up to him, began to command the unclean spirit to come out of him. And yet before we get to that in the way that Mark presents it, Mark first wants us to hear the demon's words as he encounters Jesus' presence. And in verse 7, we have him saying, What have you to do with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. It's a fascinating response to the presence of Jesus. Part of it we would come to expect from what we've seen already in Mark chapter 1 of an understanding of who Jesus is. But I think even in this response, we see this mix of purposes. We see this unclean spirit who's completely outmatched by Jesus' power and yet is still struggling with Jesus to control the outcome of what takes place. And let me explain what I mean. First of all, it seems like he tries to exert in some way control over Jesus. He identifies Jesus as the Son of the Most High God. And according to the demonology of the day, identifying a spirit would be a way of expressing power over that spirit. And so while his identification is true, it's also possible that part of the reason he's identifying Jesus is to seek to exert some sort of control. And then secondly, we see him saying, him adjuring by God. Another way we could say this is, swear by God that you won't torment me. And so what's happening here is it seems that the unclean spirit is trying to get Jesus to bind himself with an oath. And as we hear in Acts 19, when there's an account of an exorcism, this binding and adjuring language is used by the exorcist towards the spirit, whereas here the spirit is using that binding language towards Jesus. There's a struggle, it seems, that's happening for control. But yet notice that he's also completely subordinate throughout the entire account. He says that Jesus is Son of the Most High God. That phrase, the Most High God, is one that's used by non-Jewish people to speak of the supremacy of Yahweh in the Old Testament, that he is the God above all gods. And so even in letting Jesus know who he understands Jesus to be, he's expressing, I understand that you are God Most High. And notice, even when he's trying to get Jesus to bind himself with some language to adjure, to swear by God of what he will do, what he's actually requesting is negotiating his certain defeat. The word here, what he asks for is that Jesus wouldn't torment him. And this is where the other accounts and then what we see in the book of Revelation can maybe help us understand what this unclean spirit is asking. That word that's used there for torment is used in Revelation 20, verse 10. When it says, it speaks of the lake of fire and sulfur, where the devil, the beast, and the false prophet are tormented day and night forever and ever. It speaks of the final destruction, the eternal torment that will come upon the forces of evil, Satan and his minions. Luke says that what the spirits are requesting is not to be sent into the abyss, which helps us understand part of what this demon is saying is, bind yourself, pledge to me that you won't bring my final judgment before the time, but instead, can we find another way for me to be defeated? So you see the conflict that's happening there, while yet Jesus' rule is uncontested. And notice Jesus' response then in verse 9. He doesn't go to some incantations or some spells or anything like you would expect in a pagan exorcism. But instead, Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Jesus' questioning of this unclean spirit actually brings a response that shows for us the severity of this man's possession. He says, my name is Legion, for we are many. And this in the narrative, if you've noticed, Mark has spoken in the singular about this unclean spirit leading up to now. It's this aha moment where we find that there isn't just one spirit indwelling this man, but there is a legion of unclean spirits. Legion is a Latin word used to describe the largest unit of the Roman army. And you can find different accounting for that, but what's often held forth is that it's about 6,000 soldiers and 120 horsemen would comprise a legion in a Roman army. And in this name, Legion, as these spirits reveal themselves and their identity to Jesus, we get a chilling glimpse of the number, of the power, and also of the intention of these demons. And what we come to find out in an instant is that there is an army waging war against this man and against Jesus. But notice again this demonic army's posture before Jesus. Verse 10, and he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. You notice Mark's use of pronouns here. It captures the nature of possession as viewed biblically. They are the ones who are speaking and making this request, but they're doing it through him. They're doing it through the man. So Mark presents it as he, the man, is begging, but it's their request that's coming out of him. And so here, knowing that they're going to be cast out, they beg that they get to remain in the country. That they remain in the country. Were these tourist-loving demons? They just liked a nice countryside. There's a lot about evil spirits that we don't understand from the Scriptures. And to be honest, we're not told from the Scriptures. And the purpose of this particular passage is not necessarily that we would develop a thorough demonology, that we would understand all the ins and outs of how demons work and where they like to go. But as we do think about this request, it is strange, and it reminds us of what Jesus says in Matthew 12 when he speaks of a parable of unclean spirits who leave a person and then they come back with even more when they find that the house is now empty and available. And while we don't want to build a whole demonology on Jesus' parable there in Matthew 12, there are some interesting things that lend insight into what we're encountering here. In Matthew 12:43, Jesus says this, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. And so what it seems that is happening here is that demons need a place to rest. They long for a host to remain in. Humans work very well, but as we're going to see, animals could also work as a host. And so it seems like what is happening here is these demons are requesting to remain in this country, in this territory. Because if you think about it, and as has been revealed in this section, it's actually perfect territory for demons to dwell. It's an unclean place. It's an unclean region. There are tombs. There are Gentiles. Later we're going to find out there are pigs. And so they want to remain in this location rather than being sent into the abyss and being tortured. So they're asking to remain in that country or region. And now enters another detail that makes the story all the more intriguing. Notice with me verses 11 through 13. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us into the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. I found out in studying this passage that many preachers avoid preaching this text because of the strong reactions people have over 2,000 pigs dying in this story. And so I don't know if we just skip over it. And one preacher said, kind of tongue-in-cheek, but it's interesting that they may have had eggs and bacon for breakfast before they came to church and then find this story so offensive. But I do want to say it is hard to read about the death of 2,000 animals that takes place in this story. And not much is said to interpret how Jesus thinks about what takes place here. And there are actually about like 7 different views of what the significance of what's happening with the pigs really is. I think we can kind of zoom out, and there are some things we can say for certain. And one of them is this. Notice in this story, Jesus does not directly bring about the destruction of the pigs. Jesus gives permission to the demons to enter the pigs, and it's the demons who bring the destruction of the pigs. And I think that's something that's helpful to keep in mind. He approves of their request, but they usher in the state of chaos. And this entering the pigs really serves to highlight the destructive nature of these demons. As I read this account and have studied it, it seems as though that the demons can't even control themselves enough to dwell in these pigs. That as they rush out of this man, and there may have been as many as 6,000 of these evil spirits entering into about 2,000 pigs, or maybe there are only 2,000 of these unclean spirits, but as they rush upon them, the pigs are overwhelmed, chaos ensues, and the pigs are all drowned as a result of the destructive force of these demons coming upon them. And it's interesting because in Matthew 12, as we've talked about before, in verse 43, remember how it talks about the demons looking for waterless places. Well, it's kind of ironic that in avoiding being sent out of the country, which is what they were requesting, and they request to go into the pigs, but yet they, in the midst of their destructive powers, find themselves in an even less favorable position than they were before. They were now without a host, and they were somehow finding themselves in a place of water. Whether or not that means that they were subdued or what water does to unclean spirits, the scriptures never tell us. But we do know that from what Jesus says, it's something that they wouldn't have liked. And so the tables are turned on these demons in this account. And so, again, what is the significance of these pigs? Well, it shows us, beyond a doubt, the success of this exorcism. Can you imagine how comforting this would have been for the man to see what came out of him was so destructive and so powerful that this is what it brought about, and it had been removed from him and brought about that kind of destruction. What a testimony for him of how he had been delivered, and what a testimony for all who heard of it, of the certainty of Jesus casting out of that spirit and the power that he had. But one of the things that we also have to realize in this story is that the destruction of this herd also would have been a hardship for its owners. Others probably had their livelihood connected to these pigs. And this man's freedom came at a cost. And that will factor in as we see the people's responses. So, wow, what a scene that Mark unpacks for us. And what's interesting is no one's there videoing it on their cell phone or uploading it in their feed, but instead the word still spreads quickly, and the results from the word spreading are really as striking as the events themselves. Notice with me verses 14 to 17. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Here we find the man sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. Visibly, he is thoroughly restored. He's completely now under control and thinking clearly. And yet, what is the people's response as they come upon this man? They were afraid. And just like the disciples who, in the face of the stilled storm, found themselves in fear as they knew that they were encountering the power of God himself, these countrymen find themselves terrified. And it raises for us the question, what will they do with this fear? What will become of their fear? And we can really give them the benefit of the doubt as we begin this, right? I mean, this would have been confusing and scary to hear about and much less to see. The man that they had always feared, the talk of the town, the one everyone knew about, and you would hear his anguishing cries reverberating throughout the countryside. They come and they find him sitting there peacefully as the bodies of pigs are starting to wash up on the shores of the sea. And so maybe the response is just one of confusion that will give way to rejoicing. But then they hear more about what happened. It says those who had seen it, these onlookers, or maybe even the disciples, they fill in the details about the demon-possessed man and the pigs. And we can stop and think, okay, now surely they'll see how amazing this is. This man whom no one could control is now controlled by Jesus. And if Jesus can help this man, then surely he could help us. But instead, they begin to beg Jesus to depart from their region. They were begging Jesus to leave them. They were more afraid of Jesus' power to bring restoration than they were of having a demon-possessed man whom no one could control among them. And what's even more amazing to me than that is that Jesus grants their request. Notice with me how the section finishes out in verses 18 to 20. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. You notice how verse 18 begins. Jesus is leaving because they have requested that he goes. But yet, as he's leaving, one more request is made. As he's climbing into the boat, this man who was formerly possessed is now begging that he might be with him. And that call to be with him is the same term that Mark has already used as he spoke of the disciples who would be with Jesus. It can be a technical term for seeking to become Jesus' disciple with him as his rabbi. And so Jesus, interestingly, he permits the demons to devise their own instruction. He permits the countrymen to ask him to go. And yet here he refuses this man's request. He does not permit him to come with him. Instead, he gives him a mission. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, how he has had mercy on you. It's interesting because as we've been reading Mark's gospel, Jesus is often forbidding people from talking about what had happened. And why is he here telling this man to go tell what has taken place? Well, we don't know for sure, but I think a lot of the answer is probably found in the fact that this is a Gentile in a Gentile region. And here we find that whereas Jesus' ministry in the area of Israel is loaded with all kind of messianic expectations that Jesus is seeking to correct, here in Gentile territory, these things can be proclaimed freely as this man can proclaim about who Jesus is and what he is doing. And so here, the first one in Mark who sent out on an evangelistic mission is a Gentile proclaiming about who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And notice that this Gentile man actually gets it. Jesus says, "Go and proclaim the work and the mercy of the Lord," which would be understood as of God. And this man goes out and proclaims what Jesus, who is God, has done for him. This man gets it, and everyone marveled as he went throughout the Decapolis. And later, Jesus is going to return to the Decapolis and find people seeking healing from him. And we conclude that that's probably a result of this man's testimony. So what are we to learn from this account that Mark gives us of Jesus' life and ministry? Well, first of all, I think that it's important to see the nature of Satan's rule. I think that's one of the things that's really highlighted here is that Mark goes through great pains to unmask the true nature of what Satan has come to do among mankind. And we see this in the man's condition. This man's life was indicative of what Satan has been seeking to do to humanity ever since the fall and even before with the temptation of Eve and then Adam. The one who hates God is also seeking to destroy his image as it's found among people, among those created in the image of God. And as we look at this man's condition, notice what a reversal it is of how man was created. And when I say man, I mean people, men and women as image bearers were created to be. The pinnacle of God's creation, mankind, created for fellowship with God and man, was because of Satan's work living isolated among the tombs and reduced to a life of living death. The one who was entrusted with dominion and subduing the earth, who was to exercise control over the animals and over all creation as God's representative, is now, because of Satan's work, being treated as worse than an animal and couldn't be subdued by chains and shackles. And people who were created to enjoy the peace and the shalom of embodied existence in the presence of God, as we saw in the garden, here this man is crying out and cutting himself with stones, seeking to be free at whatever the cost from the turmoil within that was waging war against his soul. Do you see how this man's image of God had been defaced by the work of Satan because of the reign of sin in the world? Peter, who probably told this account to Mark, who wrote it down for us, would later write, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Why? Seeking someone to devour." And this man gives us a glimpse of Satan's devouring power and what he likes to do among mankind. And it's later confirmed with the pigs, as you see the destruction that these evil spirits bring, not only to people, but in the cosmos, as even among the creatures, they enjoy bringing destruction and death. And so this vivid description of this man's struggle, it keeps us from taking Satan's mission and his power too lightly, which I think can be one of our temptations, especially in the West, and especially with how we tend to think about things. How does Satan do this today? How does this destructive power get manifested among people today? Occurrences like this continue to happen, and they have happened throughout history, across all cultures, and they're documented anthropologically. These things are observed, these symptoms are seen, and these things do continue to happen. But yet, what I think is interesting is some have observed how much Satan's work seems to be adjusted based on people's culture and functioning gods. And there are studies that are even out there about possession and trances and spirit workings in other cultures. And one of the things that's been noticed, even by secular sources, is that while there are symptoms that are often the same, the way they manifest themselves play to the weaknesses and strengths of that particular culture. I think that's something fascinating to keep in mind. In animistic cultures, we hear more about possession and control and battles of the spirits. But in Western culture, I wonder if Satan's methods are far more subtle, but yet his goal is still the same. I wonder if the lure of distraction, the strength of our own desires, and the quiet whispers of lies about God and about us can be just as effective in effacing the image of God among people in the West as this possession was here in this account. Think about it. Think about what Satan sought to do in this man, and think about how we see that happening all around us. This man was isolated, living among the tombs, and we can easily buy the lie that being isolated is okay. There are many who call themselves Christians who find themselves listening to sermons online, singing songs at home, finding no need for church or being among God's people, and because they're buying into an understanding that we can exist in isolation in a way that we weren't created to do. There can be legitimate reasons for these things happening, but some may be because we're believing a lie. How often do we notice that people now are becoming more and more comfortable with screens than with actual people? And how often, by using our thumbs, we can withdraw and push others away with our words, rather than putting our screens down and engaging face-to-face with other image bearers around us. How often are lies about the shame of our sin keeping us away and isolated from the power of Jesus and others who can help? Satan's goal is to isolate mankind and bring them into a state of turmoil. This man was not only isolated, but he was uncontrolled. No one could subdue him. And could it be that we are slowly believing a lie that self-control is a sign of weakness, that we just have to say what we're thinking, that other people just need to know what we feel, and that we can vent both verbally and physically, and that that's okay, and that others can take control and they can use it in a tyrannical way that brings about oppression and destruction rather than flourishing? Is it possible that now, living in a land of luxury and relative ease, we could be living in such an uncontrolled way, but yet it's so acceptable because we can live in a way where our appetites and desires are raging, all under the guise of living the American dream? And finally, this man was tormented inside. He was cutting himself and crying out night and day. How often does Satan use the lies that we're tempted to believe? The wrong thinking that we both listen to and hear and absorb and also sometimes feed with the way we think about ourselves and God and others. And these lies give way to an increasingly tortured soul. We may not be running around the tombs crying out night and day, but the angst that comes within often comes out as cries in various ways. Sometimes on social media, maybe in our secret thoughts, often in the way we treat our bodies, we're expressing this inner turmoil that we actually feel. Many outwardly look like they have it all together, and yet inside are tormented by Satan's lies night and day. You see, the vividness of this man's condition, it unmasks for us the nature of what Satan is seeking to do among mankind. And as we see his work unmasked, it helps us understand maybe the subtle ways that he is waging that war amongst us. And as we see those subtleties, it sends us to Jesus for his power and ability to deliver us from these things. And that's what we notice next. This horrific description of the man's possession, it serves as a backdrop for the power of Jesus to shine even brighter than the destruction that Satan brings. Notice the power of Jesus' deliverance all throughout this account. The demons are powerless against him. They may struggle, they may seek to negotiate, but they're going out of that man and there's nothing they can do about it. Jesus doesn't even command, really, that they leave in this account. There's this permission granted to go to the pigs. That's how powerful he is as the Son of God Most High, supreme over all powers and forces of evil. And if we think back to Jesus' parable about binding the strong man, here we see this graphically acted out, as here is one who is under the strong man's control, and no one can bind him. And yet, this exorcism vividly shows that Jesus has bound the strong man and is now plundering his house. When confronted with Jesus' power, an army of demons flee like it's nothing. And in plundering his house, this man is completely restored. That torment is over. He's in his right mind. He's sitting. He's under control. He's at peace. He's no longer alone, living a life of isolation and death. But instead, he's returning home to family and to friends with a message of life in Jesus Christ. You see, Satan's work is destroyed by Jesus' power, and the image of God comes to be restored as Jesus' power breaks in upon humanity. But do you realize that this account, as vivid as it is and as strikingly as it displays the power of Jesus, it's just a glimpse of what Jesus really came to do? 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 tells us that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus, in coming and taking on flesh, was coming to take back what Adam had lost in his disobedience. The enmity between the serpent and the offspring of the woman had gone on long enough. And yet we know from Genesis 3:15 that in that struggle, the seed of the woman, his heel would be crushed. And we think of the torment that Satan inflicted, and we realize that that is the torment that Jesus underwent so that we could be freed from Satan's grasp. He would suffer isolated, abandoned, and alone, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In his crucifixion and death, evil would seem to have all control, as he would speak of it as the hour of darkness that reigns. And he would endure on the cross a greater turmoil than you or I will ever know or understand. But through his perfect life, through his substitutionary sin-paying death, and through his victorious resurrection, the serpent's head would be crushed. That great dragon would be cast down. And the tormentor of people who are created in the image of God would be overthrown so that Jesus could liberate his people from Satan's oppression. And this power isn't something that just happened 2,000 years ago. This same life-changing, delivering, redemptive power is still at work every time the gospel goes forth and Satan's house is plundered as another person is turned from death to life. And this very same Satan-destroying power is at work in you even now, believer, as the Spirit of God himself is renewing you inwardly day by day into the image of Christ as it's being restored in you, and you are being prepared for glory. You see, part of what this account teaches us is that Jesus' deliverance is far greater than the forces of evil that wage war against him or his people. But once we have seen that, it leaves us with a question. And that question is, how do we respond to Jesus' power? How do we respond to this type of power in the person and work of Christ? This section is really a story of three requests: the demons, the countrymen, and the man who was freed. And how we respond to Jesus is often shown by what we're asking of him. First of all, the demons beg Jesus to wait. They know better than anyone else who Jesus is. And yet, notice, their request is not to follow Jesus. They're not seeking to repent, to turn from their ways. All they're asking, can we delay judgment for a little bit longer? Can we just delay what we know is about to come? The countrymen then beg Jesus to leave. The inescapable fact of this story is that people in this region were more comfortable with Satan's destructive ways than they were with Jesus' redemptive power. And it shows for us that it was costly to have Jesus around. It took an economic toll upon that town. It changed what they were used to. It changed what they were comfortable with. It changed how they would view what they had come to expect things to be. But you see, it shows us again that part of the deceitfulness of sin, part of the distorted image that happens after the fall, is that there's this part of us that longs for restoration, longs for deliverance, and yet there's a part of us that's terrified and resists Jesus at all costs. Paul Tripp talks about how in the heart of mankind, there's a desire for a king who will rule rightly and reign. And yet when that king comes, we hate him and want nothing to do with him. And that's part of what we're seeing in this account, that people naturally beg Jesus to leave. And this response is helpful for us as we seek to understand those who do not know Christ. Isn't it difficult when we who have seen the works and the mercy of God as shown to us in Jesus Christ, we look at the lives of those around us and we see the suffering that they are enduring by giving into sin and then as Satan piles on that oppression. And we long for them to turn to Jesus for deliverance from those very things. And it can be baffling for us how this can be rejected. But this story reminds us that Jesus' power is scary, that restoration comes at great cost. And it can help us to seek to be patient with them, to acknowledge that there are real reasons why a person would be hesitant to follow Jesus. And it shows us how we can lovingly and gently continue to point them to the beauty of redemption and restoration that Jesus does offer as we see glimpses of the image of God in them, and we can fill out for them how much greater it is when Jesus' image is restored in us. And it also helps us not take it personally when they ask us, as the messengers of Jesus, to get in the boat and to leave. Because that same response often occurs. Perhaps even today, you are sitting here scared of what turning to Jesus might do to you. Let this amazing story show you the beauty, the glory, the wonder, the freedom that restoration in Jesus truly brings. See yourself as the one who is afflicted by Satan, tormented in both body and soul because of your sin. But look to the power of Jesus as he has conquered sin and Satan. He will clothe you with his righteousness. He will restore you and bring peace to your mind. He will cause you to sit with him in the heavenly places. He will fashion his image in you. Don't run from Jesus' power, but run towards him and receive salvation today through faith and repentance. As I've been studying this passage and thinking about Jesus' power and this response of begging Jesus to go, the question that I found most convicting is that, do I, as a Christian, ever want him to leave? Do we, as believers, ever want Jesus to leave parts of our lives alone? Are there regions that we would rather him not encounter, but to maybe go to the other side for a while? You see, if this is an impulse that's deep within the heart of fallen man, I think this impulse will continue to express itself in our battle against the flesh until we die. The motivation is the same. If Jesus comes into this region of my life, it will be costly, and I'm scared of what might happen. It could be with our time. It could be with our money, our food and drink, our relaxation, our hobbies. It could be our relationships. It could be the goals and the desires that we have for this life, our pursuits, and it could be even our secret sins that no one else knows about. And you see, we can just as easily believe the lie of the townspeople that having Jesus here would not be worth it. We lose sight of the fact that regions that are kept away from Jesus are regions in which Satan loves to exploit and bring destruction. Fallen man is naturally tempted to beg Jesus to go away. And that's why, for us, the response of faith is what we find in this man. The beauty of the man's response is that he begs to be with Jesus. When we have encountered the restoration and the redemptive work of Jesus' power, the response that should naturally well up in us is, I want more. And I want more, not just power to make things right in my life. I want more of Jesus and his work in my life as I know him more fully and he exposes the depths of the sin that lie within my heart. And by his Spirit, he conforms me more and more into his very image. Is that your longing today? I confess that sometimes it's not the longing that I feel. And when that's the case, what has gone wrong? I think part of that is we lose sight of his deliverance. That even though we haven't seen 2,000 pigs rush into the sea, the deliverance that we all have experienced through faith has been just as dramatic as we have been taken from darkness to light, from death to life. And as we focus upon what Jesus' power has truly done and will do one day in our lives, it causes us to cry out for more of him and less of these regions of which we'd like to keep him out. Perhaps you've been wanting him to go away from parts of your life or from ways that you've been thinking about things. Instead, go to him. Repent of that thinking and ask for faith to believe that going with him will be better than keeping him away and experiencing the destruction that it brings. Because do you realize that we have so much more than this man received, even in this incident? Jesus gets in a boat and goes, and this man faithfully proclaims. But do you realize that for us, Jesus is with us now and in us now by his Spirit. He has not left us alone, but he is at work constantly doing this redemptive work, his redemptive work within us. And yet, like this man, we're reminded that part of Jesus' answer is still one of not yet, because there's still a mission that he has called us to. I wonder what this man thought when he was told to go back home to his family and friends. My first thought in reading that was, what friends did this man still have? You can picture his Facebook feed and, you know, after a few years of being naked in tombs and stuff, unfriend, unfriend, unfriend. And so he comes back. I'm back to his home and his family and his friends. But that's what Jesus told him to do. And isn't it interesting that so much of our response often is that the very people we think we should stay away from when the Lord has dramatically changed us are those who are most closest to us, who have seen the depths of the sin and the distortion. And yet those are actually the people that Jesus sends us back to. And so often we can think that those who are closest to us, who have a most front row seat to the sin that still wages war within, that somehow that shouldn't be our priority, or that Jesus could never work in that situation. And I take comfort from the fact of what Jesus told this man to do, that he was there to serve as a testimony of the work and the mercy of God as he went back and showed the deliverance from Satan's oppression in his life. Part of the way that Jesus continues his restoring, liberating, powerful work is now by sending us as evidence of that restoration into a world that wants him to go away. And it's not easy. It's difficult. But we can find encouragement that Jesus told this man to do it, and Jesus is calling us to do this as well. To proclaim a gospel of liberation to a people who would rather remain enslaved. As we conclude, this is a story of three requests. The demons beg to be sent into the pigs, and Jesus allows it, foregoing their ultimate, delaying their final destruction. The countrymen beg for Jesus to leave, and he obliges, and they're kept from directly having to deal with Jesus' power for a while. And the man begs to be with Jesus, and Jesus didn't permit it, but instead sent him. This is the situation we find ourselves in today. And yet a time is coming when all of these answers will change. The demon's time will be up, and Satan and his helpers will be banished not into a herd of pigs, but into a lake of fire for eternal torment with nothing to save them. There will come a time when there is no more of Jesus obliging and leaving, but he will come to claim what is rightfully his, and no region will escape his coming. Every knee will bow before his righteous rule one day. But to those who have been restored by Jesus, we who have experienced his saving work, who have been restored to our right minds, the not now of our desire to be with him, the with us and the in us now by his Spirit will give way to us being with him one day forever, to enjoy with him the victory that his life, death, and resurrection has secured, conquering the powers of sin and destroying the works of the devil. May he continue to prepare us for that day as we seek deliverance from Satan's power and his lies through Jesus' truth and by the power of his Spirit. And may we be confident and caring in our proclamation of that deliverance to those who want nothing to do with it until he comes one day. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way you have freed us both from our sin and from Satan's tyranny. We pray that you would help us to battle becoming enslaved to these things once again. We pray that you would help us to see what we have been delivered from and to proclaim that deliverance to those around us. And we pray even now for those we love, those we care about, those you have placed in our lives, that you would begin to soften their hearts, that they would be less afraid of Jesus and long more for his deliverance and restoration as you work by your word and your spirit, and even through us as your faithful servants. We ask this through Christ. Amen.